Nice. No glasses? Hello there. All right, let's open with prayer. All right, Father, thank you so much once again as we get together around your word. Open up Genesis 4, Genesis 5, and again, Genesis 6. Lord, there's so much richness here. It's almost hard to decide what to include and what not to include, but I pray that you would empower us to share the right things, that you would open up our ears so that we might hear from you. And Father, that your Holy Spirit would be with us to guide us and direct us tonight. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we left a little bit left over from last week. All right. Hey, how's it going? So a little bit from last week, we're in Genesis chapter 4. And in Genesis chapter 4, we left off with Lamech's poem. Now, if you remember, Lamech was a son of Cain, and he had two wives. He said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. So he's boasting that he's killed a man. We don't know any more than that. But he says, hey, you know, Cain was punished by God sevenfold, or if anyone punishes Cain or kills him, he'll be taken sevenfold punishment. But he says, my revenge is 77-fold. So my revenge is better than God's revenge. It's worse than God's revenge, I guess I should say. So what does this tell you about Lamech? Good evening. What do you know about this guy now? Yeah, but even worse, right? It's almost like this downward descent. Yep. It seems like he was a proud, hateful man because not only is he talking about the fact that he killed, but he's boasting about it. And he's saying, in fact, I'm boasting so much that if anyone, tries to kill me or kills me, then I'll take revenge on them 77-fold. Interesting. It's kind of like when Peter was asking Jesus in the New Testament, you know, if my brother sins against me, how many times should I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Jesus said, no, to 77 times or seven times, whatever. Anyway, it's kind of a similar thing. And this verse came up, Ephesians 2:12. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the Commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So when I see someone who's like this, I think, man, you need God. You're without God. You don't have any hope. You're just living for the moment. You're getting anything that you want at the expense of everyone else. And that's a problem. And then we've got this section at the end of chapter four, Abel's replacement. Remember, Cain killed Abel, premeditated murder. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And at that time, people began to call him the name of the Lord. Now, I've put people in gray there because that word doesn't exist in the Hebrew. That last line is a little bit hard to translate because at that time began to call on the name of the Lord. Are we talking about people in general? Or are we talking about Enosh? And I think actually it was Enosh. So let's look at the toledot of Adam here. God's plan is never thwarted by man's sin, right? So when man sinned in the garden, God's plan wasn't thwarted. When Cain killed his brother Abel. God's plan wasn't thwarted. Another one came along, Seth, to start the godly line. And so we see that. He keeps alive the godly seed through Seth. Now, we use that term loosely because not everyone in Seth's line is going to be godly, right? And it's good possibly that not everyone in Cain's line is going to be ungodly. But we do know that through Seth and his lineage came Noah, and Noah and his family were the only ones that were rescued from the flood. So that's what we say when we say the godly seed. There's the godly seed or those who are faithful traveling through that heritage. Seth's an interesting name. It means substitute or compensation. Very good. I don't think we name our kids like that anymore. You know, we come up with a family name like, oh, that's nice, but we don't even know what it means, right? But she named him substitute, or you could call it a compensation for what had happened to her son Abel. What do you think? Oh yeah, for sure. It is. You find it interesting. You find it interesting in this verse too that she's acknowledging God. Remember, I said early on that I think that Adam and Eve are actually saved. Actually, when they left the garden, they figured it out and they're like, "Oh no." And I think at least Eve is. She says, "God has appointed to me another offspring instead of Abel." In Cain's line, you don't see them referring to God, really. But in this line, you do see them referring to God, and she's the first one who started it. She bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel. So appointed, a substitute, or a compensation. And then Enosh just means man. It's a different word for man. Okay. So he's given me a man. So that was Seth's son, Enosh. And I make this point at that time, people doesn't exist in the Hebrew. At that time, began to call upon the name of the Lord. So we're not clear about whether or not it's Enosh or the family. Or the descendants of Seth that began calling on the name of the Lord at that time. And the Lord's name there is Yahweh. It's not Elohim, it's not the plural for God, it's Yahweh, the proper name of God. So this is a remarkable contrast with Cain's line, particularly Lamech, right? We just read about him. What's that? Just consonants. Yeah, in the Hebrew, because Hebrew has vowels and consonants, but there's just consonants, YHWH. And so we fill in the blanks so that we can pronounce it. And even the Jews didn't want to pronounce that name. They felt that the name was so holy that they didn't even want to speak that name. So they used other names instead. And then one thing that's important to remember, I believe, is that what the Bible says about the pre-flood life is the only record we have. That's all we have. So if the Bible doesn't say anything about it, we don't really know about it. And sometimes the Bible says some things and we have to scratch our heads thinking, what does that actually mean? We're going to see that in a little bit. And then this is the next time. This is what we're going to do today. The Toledot of Adam is going to continue. The origin of godly society. Remember last time we talked about the origin of secular society? This is the origin of godly society. What's the purpose for genealogies? Why do we even care about them? We're going to talk about the timeline from creation. And then in Genesis 6, the corruption of mankind and the Nephilim. This is always a real interesting study. The events leading up to the flood, Noah, and the building of the ark. Okay? Any questions before we jump into chapter 5? No? All right, let's get started. Yeah, go ahead. Where do you get one of what? Oh, those. Oh, the sheets. Oh, here, right here. Yeah. What I should do is put it right here. So that you have to walk around it. Yeah, you're welcome. Hey, who put this music stand in my path? All right. So this is Genesis chapter 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. So it's Adam's generations, or the Toledot. What that word generations is Toledot. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Just a summary. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Notice there's no mention of Abel here. There's no mention of Cain. We're following Adam's line down through Seth. So here we're given the genealogies of the sons of Seth, and the dates are meticulously recorded. And it doesn't say he was born on October 15th. It says which year he was born in. And there's no such thing really back then as understanding October or months or whatever. But dates are meticulously recorded for all of this lineage. Whereas last week we made the point that there really are no dates recorded for Lamech's descendants. It's like it doesn't matter. God doesn't need for us to know that, but he needs for us to know this for some reason. So why are genealogies important? Why do you think? Now, if you read the book of Matthew, the first chapter basically is name after name after name after name. And you're like, whoa, am I ever going to get through this? Yeah, that's one reason, right? Because he gives the exact years that people gave birth to their sons and how long they lived and things like that. Come on in, you guys. What's that? Right. So the Messiah is a king, so he has to come from a kingly line. And you'll see in the Matthew Toledot of Jesus, there's a lot of kings in his line. Exactly. I mean, he's king anyway, right? But still, that's interesting. His bloodline is very interesting. So, right. Yeah, so the people who say that Genesis is just a story, it's just legend or myth or whatever. If it is, why, what's all this for? Right? So it's true. The genealogies lead us to Christ, especially the genealogy of Adam, right? Leads us all the way down to Christ. And I made this point, the pre-flood record is the only historical record we have. So what we see in Genesis is all we know about what happened before the flood. We're going to look at that in a minute. One of the cool things about the patriarchs is that they lived so long. It also shows us how much vitality existed in people during those times. I mean, Noah gave birth to three sons starting when he was 500 years old. Did you hear Trump last night about Social Security? Oh, God. And there's one lady who's 350 years old. She was born before our Day of Independence. That's crazy. I know, right? Right. The other cool thing about Genesis chapter 5 is it gives us the exact number of years from creation to the flood. It's not millions, it's 1,656 years. So let's look at some of this. So this is the patrilineage of Jesus according to Matthew. Now in Matthew, it starts with Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Perez, Hezron, Ram, and Amminadab, all the way through. And you see some kings in there, right? Rehoboam's a king. Solomon was a king. David was a king. Hezekiah, Manasseh. None of them all were really good kings either. Manasseh was a bad king. But he's still in that kingly line, right? And it takes you all the way down to Joseph, who, of course, was the father of Jesus, but not the blood father of Jesus. Jesus is the blood son of who? Mary. So Matthew points to Christ from Abraham to Joseph. Here's Mary's patrilineage, comes out of the Gospel of Luke. And I put some scribbles on here. Starts with God. Adam, Seth, Enos, Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch. Goes all the way down, 77 generations, all the way down to Jesus. Now, 76 says Joseph, but it really means Joseph, the husband of Mary, because this is Mary's line, and they can show that. So if you've got 1,656 years from God to Noah, that means you've got 67 generations to Jesus. Now, what I did was I basically took 1,656 generations and added 67 generations with about 35 years per generation, and came up with a total of 4,001 years to the time of Christ. So from the creation of the world to Jesus, there's a little bit of give and take there, because 35 years as a generation is kind of an estimate, right? But it's not millions of years, and it's not 10,000 years either. So that's basically where we're at. In fact, there's a very interesting verse in the Talmud, which is a book of Jewish rabbinical writings called the Jerusalem Talmud, which says the earth shall stand for 6,000 years, 2,000 under chaos, 2,000 under law, 2,000 under Christ, and then the end shall come. It's very interesting because we're talking about the same kind of thing. That's 1,656 years to Noah. You can say that with Shem, when they got off the ark, there wasn't really a society there. So it's about 2,000 years. And then the law was given to Moses, actually. He's down there somewhere. And they have Moses somewhere in there. And then I don't think he's in the line, actually, but the law was given to Moses. And then for 2,000 years, we were under law. And then since Christ came, we were 2,000 years under grace. We're already there, basically. We don't know. No man knows the day nor the hour. So if you take 67 generations times 35 years per generation, more or less, the first few had still had some fairly long lifespans, but they dropped off dramatically. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. 49? Yeah, different Jesus. Yep. Notice that there's a Lamech in the godly line as well. Not the same guy. It's not the same guy. So, I mean, my grandfather's name is Howard. My father's name is Howard. I'm Howard, and I have a son named Howard. Now, that's pretty confusing. Okay. That would be Mary. Yeah, Joseph's father-in-law. Yeah, if you read the Luke account, it says Joseph, the husband of Mary, or something like that. I have to look at it, but all right. So these are the pre-flood patriarchs. This is the godly seed. Adam means man. Seth means appointed or substituted. Enosh means frail. We don't know why. Kenan means acquired. It could also mean a metalsmith, someone who works in metal. Mahalalel means praise of Elohim. Nice, huh? Praise of Elohim. Jared means descent, either descending from someone or to go down, right? Enoch means dedication. Enoch's an interesting character. He's the one, first one that we know of that ever got translated or beamed up, right? So he walked with God and was no more. I don't know if I shared this with you once, but I had to preach in Lagos, Nigeria, in a church one time. And the guy said, Howard, you're coming to Lagos. We want you to preach in our church. And I said, okay, well, what are you preaching on? He said, we're doing a series now on the heroes of the faith. And I said, which hero do I get? And he says, your hero is Enoch. I'm like, are you kidding me? How am I going to preach 45 minutes on Enoch? But I did a lot of digging, and Jude quotes Enoch, the book of Enoch. I did some digging in the book of Enoch. And it actually, you can't study these guys who are translated or beamed up or whatever you want to call it, resurrected. You can't study those guys without studying the end times. So it's a very interesting study. And then there's Methuselah. This guy is cool. What do we know about Methuselah? He's the oldest man that ever lived. He lived 969 years. That name means he dies, it shall be sent. He dies, it shall be sent. Methuselah. He dies, it shall be sent. The interesting thing about that is the flood came the same year he died. And he didn't die in the flood. He died, and then the flood came. That's so cool. So you wonder why I get so. He died, and it shall be sent. When he dies, it shall be sent, or it will be sent. Yeah. Right. Exactly. And then there's Lamech, who's the good Lamech, not a bad one. He's a warrior, a conqueror, not the same guy as Cain's son, but he's in that line there. And then there's Noah, which means comfort or rest. Noah means comfort or rest. So I mentioned the Book of Enoch. Has anyone ever looked at the Book of Enoch or read it or done anything with it? It's a very interesting book, actually. We don't know much about these patriarchs except some passages from what they call extra-biblical, unsubstantiated books. They don't really know who wrote them. They don't really know where they came from. There's some interesting things in there, and some of them are even quoted by the authors of the Bible. So there's the Book of Jubilees, which is a Hebrew book that was written about 100 BC. It gives some detail about the names of wives and mothers of the pre-flood patriarchs. So if you want to know what Noah's wife's name is, you can go to the Book of Jubilees and it tells you right there. There are other extra biblical books that tell you the names of the three wise men and things like that. Now, we don't know if it's true or not. We don't know if someone just said, hey, I'm going to write a cool book about the wise men, or I'm going to write a cool book about Noah and his wife and his family. It could be. It could be oral tradition that was passed down and someone finally decided to write it. That book of Jubilees also says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, which 2 Peter 2:5 says also. So we know that Noah didn't just build an ark. He was actually preaching to a lost generation. He's one of those preachers that preaches and preaches and preaches and no one converts. Only his family converted. That's it. So there are some in the Catholic Church. You've got the Maccabees and You open the Bible and you're like, what are these books doing in here? What's that? Something like that. Well, they're not considered canon by the Christian church. They're considered canon by the Catholic Church, but they added them later. So the councils that decided, and they didn't really decide, they looked at the inspiration of the books and that they support one another, and they said, here's what's going to be the canon of scripture. And then many years later, the Catholic Church says, ah, let's throw these in there too. And that's what we have an objection to, because there's a lot of warnings in the Bible about adding to it. So I don't have a problem reading those books. Like, I didn't have a problem reading the Book of Enoch. It's a very interesting book. But the problem that I see is that most people don't even read the Bible. So why go off onto these other tangents, and chase these rabbits down bunny holes when you haven't actually gotten the Word of God inside? That's probably good analysis. I mean, the Bible is history too, but we believe it's inspired. So, and these books may be somewhat inspired. We don't know. We can't take all the books in the world and say, hey, this is all inspired, because it's not. Has anyone ever read the Gnostic Gospels, any of them? Oh man. I mean, if you have the Spirit of God in you and you read something that's not God, it jumps out at you as, this is nonsense. I mean, it's really the gospel of the Gospel of Philip and some of those Gnostic gospels. Gnostic is the word gnosis, which comes from knowledge. And so these people who wrote these gospels and some of these extra biblical books claim to have knowledge above and beyond what we were given in the standard scriptures, which already is a red flag for me. The Book of Jubilees also has some more information about the Nephilim, which we're going to talk about. It calls them the Watchers. The Watchers. And the Book of Enoch, I like that book. That's a pretty cool book. More about the Watchers in there. It also talks about divine judgment and cosmic order. And Jude quotes the Book of Enoch in Jude 14 and 15. The interesting thing about Jude's quote is, when they did the Dead Sea Scrolls, they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, they dug out a bunch of books. There was all of our, there were like some of the oldest manuscripts of our current scriptures. Then there's a bunch of other stuff in there. And one of the things that they found was a fragment from the Book of Enoch. The fragment that they found from the Book of Enoch is the verse that Jude quotes. That's pretty cool. So anyway. And then it talks about the Messiah and the coming kingdom. So really, it's not a bad book. Enoch is not a bad book. I like Enoch. Then there's the Book of Noah. I would recommend, unless you want to do drugs without doing drugs, you don't read it, because it is a definitely psychedelic read. No one's really sure, right? No one's really sure when it was written, but it's the book of Noah. I'm like, oh, Noah's a cool guy. Let's check him out. And this is it's like Alice in Wonderland. So I think if you went to each one, you can. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I'm not up on those exact dates, but there are some historical evidences of when they first came on the scene. They're not sure who wrote them. They said, hey, this is somewhat inspired or whatever. Let's just make this available. It's hard to say. The Book of Noah, I read the Book of Noah, it didn't minister to me. The Book of Enoch did, though. The Book of Enoch is a very interesting book. And they can't say that Enoch wrote it. Enoch did not write that book. It came from somewhere else. So, and Noah didn't write his book either. And that's part of the problem, right? Most of the books in the Bible, or a lot of them, I should say, not most of them, a lot of them are titled after the authors. Yeah. So, anyway, Book of Noah, pretty psychedelic. I borrowed a word from the 70s, psychedelic. So, here's the longevity of the patriarchs in graph form. Very interesting, huh? Can you find Noah on there? He's kind of in the middle. And the orange bar is how long they live. The purple bar is when they first started having kids, according to the gospel, according to the word. Noah's old, man. He's old. He was 500 years old when he had. Well, Enoch's short because he got taken up. He walked with God and then was no more, is what the verse said. And the only way to translate the Hebrew there is he walked with God and then he disappeared. He got beamed up. The Seventh-day Adventists call people that believe in the rapture beam me up Scotties. They do. One of my favorite science fiction programs from the 60s. Beam me up, Scotty. So this is another look at it. That blue line is the date of the flood. Something amazing happened after the flood. Now you see Noah and Shem is Noah's son. So both of them were born pre-flood. There's Lamech. He died before the flood. There's Methuselah. He died in 1656, years after the creation. And that's when the flood came. And you can see that Noah continued to live quite a while. But Shem, about half as long. And then they start getting smaller and smaller and smaller, the lifespans. Yeah. We're going to try and figure out why. No one's 100% sure. So, why such longevity pre-flood? So, there are some of these unproven reasons that are suggested. One is at higher atmospheric oxygen. So if the whole planet was somewhat tropical and covered with forests and trees, and those trees are generating a lot of oxygen. So right now we have about 20% oxygen in our air, something like that. It's probably maybe double that. Who knows? We don't know. We can't go back there and measure, right? Another theory is higher atmospheric pressure due to a vapor canopy or a water canopy. You know, when we talked about the separation of the waters from the waters. I personally believe that he's talking about the waters that are on the earth and the waters that are outside the universe. But he may have been talking about the waters that are on the earth and the waters that are above the earth, but still part of the earth's atmosphere. The floodgates of heaven. So there's definitely water up there, right? Yeah. Yeah. So, and you know, he doesn't tell us exactly. And a lot of people like the vapor canopy. The people that I read in that Genesis account book say that they don't like the vapor canopy for a number of reasons, because a lot of people say the vapor canopy also blocks UV light, but that's not true, because you get sunburned scuba diving, right? It blocks infrared. It doesn't block UV. But you know, we're all kind of grasping at straws because we don't know. We weren't there. Of course, the evolutionists know what happened, but we don't know anything other than what God tells us. And then there's another one. This is a very interesting one, actually. Genetics. I'm going to spend a little bit of time on this because I did some research on it, and I don't want to waste all that time I did on research. So, a better question here is not why did they live so long, but why are our lives so short relative to theirs, right? We live less than 10% as long as the pre-flood patriarchs. That's pretty bad. That's pretty bad. So another question I have is what causes aging? What do you think causes aging? Because aging is what eventually sends you to the grave, right? I mean, what causes aging? Do we know? Why do bodies age out? These two aren't worried about it. But the rest of us that are getting crepey skin and wrinkles everywhere, we're like, oh man, I'm not what I used to be. What's that? Could be the sun, could be UV radiation. Oh, SIN. But there was SIN back there. There was SIN back here too. What? What do you mean diluted? Maybe. Yeah. Well, it could be the second law of thermodynamics that everything is running down, right? Could be that. Yeah, corruption of the DNA. Now that's another thing. Go ahead. Yep. So that's the genetic argument right there. Our cells replace themselves many times throughout our lifespan. Some cells, like skin cells, are replacing themselves like a daily or weekly basis. The heart cells only replace themselves like 1.7% per year or something like that. But they say that on average, our body is all the cells in our body renewed every 7 years. Well, what does that mean? We age because the replacements are not as robust as the originals, right? If you're born a pure, spotless baby, all your cells are actually pretty good, except for whatever you inherited from your parents. But then as you age, those things start having problems. We add 30 new genetic mutations every generation. Humans do. Every generation. Now, are these mutations good for you? None of them. No. Yeah, but how many generations were there before the flood? Just 10. Just 10. And they started with an absolutely pure gene pool. Do you think that God put chromosomal damage in Adam and Eve? No, zero. They were perfect. Yeah. We're born with chromosomal damage. We're born with chromosomal markers for different types of genetic diseases and things like that. That's why you would never want to marry your sister because those two combine and it can make the offspring very sick. We're breeding dogs. We can't breed. We've got one of our pups is a daughter of our male stud. Well, we can't breed her with him. Too close. All mutations are harmful. And no beneficial mutations have ever been seen, which actually throws a wet rag in the face of the evolutionists, doesn't it? Said over time, you develop and survival of the fittest, and each successive generation has more DNA damage. So what happened at the flood? What happened at the flood? Adam and Eve began with perfect genes, right? They were only 10 generations from Adam to the flood. That's it. Almost 2,000 years, only 10 generations. Then there was a population bottleneck. What is a population bottleneck? Yeah, because you've got all these people on the planet, They're all gone. Who do you have now? You got Noah and his wife. That's it. We've got his sons and their wives, but they're all descendant of Noah. Right? Exactly. Yeah, probably more than we give them credit for. Yeah. You have Tubal Cain, who was a forger in iron and bronze, right? I'm sure they used a lot of those tools. I'm sure Noah wasn't the only guy working on the ark. I'm sure he got some other people there. And so they were working with tools and they had some heavy beams to lift, right? So we're all descendants of Noah. And the difference is inbreeding versus outbreeding, right? Inbreeding tends to multiply genetic problems. Outbreeding tends to minimize them, even though the genetic problems are still there. They don't combine, right? Inbreeding results in a decline in survival and reproductive fitness. And another thing is, I didn't realize this, but I thought if the mother's old, the baby's might have problems. Don't they say that if you're old, you might have a higher risk of Down syndrome babies or something like that? It's actually the father. Aged fathers are a major source of genetic disorders. Noah was 500. In fact, he was the oldest patriarch to ever begin fathering children. And let's get into a little bit of biology here. Sperm cells come from the division of stem cells in the man, and there's about 840 replications of those stem cells by age 50. So they keep replicating, 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 right? But they are subject to problems. We each inherit our parents' genetics as a starting point in life. So whatever my dad had and my mom had, I kind of get that as a starting point. I don't get Adam and Eve's genetics as a starting point. I get theirs. Our chromosomes have something called telomeres at the end of each one. Have you heard of those? So in computer terminology, it's a hash. So when you've got a big file that you've downloaded, they'll tell you what the hash is, which means if you sum up all the characters in that file, the hash should match the sum of all those characters. That's what these do. Yeah. They're at the end of each one. And you can't tell me that came from slime. Somebody figured that out. Telomeres serve as a type of hash to protect the genetic code, and they shorten at every cell replication until there are no more. So every time a cell replicates, you get a few less telomeres. Replicate, replicate, replicate. The telomeres are going down. As soon as you run out, that's the end of that cell. It's not gonna replenish itself. It can't divide anymore because the hash that tells it that the code is good or mostly good is gone. So a cell dies then. So that's why we start getting aches and pains and crepey skin. So the expected actually is what happened. Here's Noah. Here's Shem, Abraham. That's an exponential asymptotic curve. Yeah. And I didn't include all the guys before Noah. They're way up here off the charts. But anyway, this is him. Crazy, huh? And I pointed to Abraham too. So Abraham's down there, getting near the actual average. And there's a bunch of numbers there. R squared 0.94. So Methuselah, the oldest recorded man, lived to be 969 years old. He lived while Abraham was alive and could share everything with Noah. Yeah? Adam was alive. He lived while Adam was alive and could share everything with Noah, right? So Methuselah lived 1,000 years. And whatever he learned from Adam and Seth and those guys, he could share with Noah. Noah had three sons when he was 500 years old. Of course, I don't think they're all in the same year, but anyway, they came. And then the flood came when he was 600, and he was still alive when Abraham was born. Yeah. In fact, Shem was alive for quite a few years when Abraham was born. And did Shem live through the flood? He did. Abraham's son was on the ark, right? So Noah's son Shem lived longer than Abraham, Isaac, and possibly even Jacob, and could recount firsthand everything about the flood because he went through it. So because there was only a few generations for the first 1600 years before the flood, And they were kind of family members, right? I mean, they knew each other, right? They were sons and daughters of the same father. I think there was some, what do you call it? Verbal, maybe even some written records of what happened. So potentially, pre-flood records were preserved by Noah, passed down through Seth, and incorporated into Genesis by Moses. Why not? The Bible doesn't say that. Some people say, oh, Genesis is all completely inspired by God. Moses wasn't there. He didn't know anything about it. But Moses got it from someone. There's a lot of detail in there. It's the same kind of thing. But the Jews were masters at keeping genealogies. Of course, they couldn't keep it from before the flood, but they kept genealogies after the flood. The only time when the genealogies kind of got scattered and lost and they don't really know anymore was when all the Israelites got carried off into captivity. They burned the temple, they destroyed all the records, they carried off all the valuable items, and but up until that time, their genealogical records were really good. Our friend Michael is adopted. He's our age, and he never knew who his parents were. He never knew who his family was. He didn't know if he had any brothers or sisters or anything. He went and got his chromosome test done, 23andMe or one of those. And all of a sudden, boing, they sent him an email and said, we think there's a person living in Florida that's your sister. So he's like, and they give you the opportunity to like connect with them. So he connected with his actual family. He said it was great. Anyway. Exactly.
We know that being quoted earlier, what was the third mutation? That'd be based on more current records.
30 per
We didn't
generation.
know it was that many then.
We don't know it was that many then, but only 10 generations to Noah. And then from Noah to Jesus, almost 70 generations. And from Jesus to us, 2,000 years, 35 years or 30 years average per generation. You do the math, and our chromosomes aren't that great. And then you get the COVID vaccine, it makes them even worse. Let's see. So how did God use longevity? Most of us lose track of our heritage and family stories. I met my great grandfather on my dad's side when I was like 5 or 6 years old. I don't remember much. Usually our great grandparents or our grandparents die when we're quite young, right? These people knew their great, 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 great grandparents. That's pretty amazing. Probably hung out. Why would they go somewhere else? And then the other thing is, on this Toledot, we can see the curse in action. And he died, and he died, and he died. And I didn't read the whole section, but you can read it in chapter 5. So, do you think we can take the recorded genealogies literally? I would say so. I would say so. And a lot of people say, oh, they can't live that long. That's absurd. There's genealogies in Matthew, Luke, Jude, and Chronicles, and they all correspond to each other. They're all precise. The genealogies of both of Joseph and Mary are in Judah's line, and they separate only Judah's great grandsons. So both Joseph and Mary are in Judah's line, the son of Jacob, or the son of Israel, you might say. And then they separate at his grandson and go down two different tracks. All right. Any thoughts about that while we pause for a brief moment here? Dig into chapter 6. Was that fun? That's pretty cool, right? Telomeres. Telomeres. Everybody's telling me they're running down. Who was it that was searching the whole world for? Was it who's the guy in Fountain of Youth? Yeah, who was that guy? Ponce de Leon. I don't think he found it. He's not around anymore, is he? Yeah. There's something amazing about those stem cells. They say that your umbilical cord is full of them, and a lot of people are starting to freeze their umbilical cords or their kids' umbilical cords or whatever. I don't think I could have frozen mine. They said, "What do you want that thing for?" Okay, so Genesis chapter 6, we're going to talk a little bit about the pre-flood earth. How are we doing on time? We're doing okay. When man began to multiply in the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years." The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Okay, I got to stop there because I could do a whole session on this, right? So, what's the bottom line here? This is so controversial. Everyone's trying to figure out what it means. And I think the best approach to this is to let scripture support scripture. Because there are things that we can learn from other parts of scripture that would help us to get through this section here. What are some of the possible explanations? Who are the sons of God? Who are the daughters of man? Okay. So, one of the possible explanations, and I did a little bit of reading on this, and I don't like it, and most theologians these days don't like it. The sons of God refers to the line of Seth, intermarrying with Cain's line, the daughters of men. But that it doesn't really work. It's a modern interpretation because the more classic interpretation is the one that we are going to talk about in a minute. It's unlikely for a number of reasons. Sons of God is never used in the Old Testament to refer to righteous humans. In the Old Testament, it's never used. In the New Testament, yes, but only in the context of believing Christians. They say because we're sons and daughters of God, right? Daughters of men is too general a term to be limited only to Cain's line. Because it doesn't say daughters of Cain, it says daughters of men. Yeah. The other one is that sons of God refers to fallen angels procreating with human women. Now we're getting closer, I believe, to the actual meaning of this. This is the traditional view that fallen spirits, fallen beings, fallen angels, procreated with humans, creating a hybrid, which is like a half demon, half human creature. What's that? They were called giants. They're called giants. In some scriptures, they're called giants. In the Septuagint, they're called giants. But we're not sure if giants means giant in stature or just important people, or men of renown, right? So John Calvin, and he's a pretty well-known guy, right? He called that view absurd. Why did he call it absurd? He said, apart from immaculate conception, there is no other biblical support for spirit beings procreating with fleshly beings. So what is he saying? He's basically saying that if this indeed is what happened here in Genesis chapter 6, there's no other evidence for this anywhere in the entire Bible. Doesn't happen. So I kind of like this view myself, and it doesn't really matter which view you have because it doesn't affect your life, right? But the most likely view is the sons of God refers to fallen angels actually possessing the bodies of men. Now, I think it's pretty clear that sons of God refers to angels that have fallen. And we know that demons can possess human bodies because they did so in the New Testament in great number, right? So then these possessed men married and procreated with human women. It's not necessarily rape. It's not necessarily that that's what's going on. But it would likely require the concession of both, which was not good, obviously. And we know that demons interfere in human affairs on earth. We've seen that. We saw in the garden. We see it in Jesus' ministry in Galilee. And we know that demons can possess a human body. This is actually the stand that John MacArthur takes. I didn't read the section in the, I guess reading your book. I didn't read the section in that Genesis book. And then the thing is, sons of God is a phrase that's contrasted with the phrase daughters of men, right? So, sons of God, daughters of men. Anytime sons and God, sons of God is used in the Bible, it refers to angels, other than the New Testament when talking about Christian believers. It refers to angels. Let me just prove it to you. In Job 2:1, and again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. So we don't know if the sons of God in this Job 2 verse were fallen angels or unfallen angels, but we know that they're being referred to as the sons of God. Another verse from Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements? Since you know. This is where this is where God's talking to Job, saying, Job, you don't know what you think you know, right? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. He's definitely talking about the angelic realm. So these are a couple of examples of the sons of God. So everywhere in the Old Testament, sons of God are the direct creation of God. Adam is a son of God, but he's only one. And all of this happened in Job 38. All this happened before Adam was created, presumably. Because here God is laying the foundations of the earth, and all the sons of God were shouting for joy. So we don't know the exact timing of it. And I think I made the point that because they're eternal beings, time doesn't really matter, right? So the term is never used to describe mere men. The sons of God is really never described, used to describe mere men when it calls sons of God. Now, Adam's the son of God, but that doesn't really work that way. I think there are others. Yeah. Yeah, there's plenty of others. So trying to make sons of God mere men is not supported biblically. You can't just say they're just men. I believe they were demon-possessed men. And then these are undoubtedly fallen angels leaving the realm and interfering in the realm of men. Satan did this in the garden. Demons did it throughout the New Testament. And what's the reason? Why would they do that? Why? Why? To mess up God's plan, right? Isn't that what they're all about anyway? They want to mess us up. They want to mess up God's plan. They want to devour the child. They want to kill the slaughter of the innocent. They want to do whatever they can to thwart God's plan. Of course, the cool thing about it is God's plan can't be thwarted. To turn men away from God and make them worshipers of Satan, because the minute you turn away from God, you're no longer not worshiping God, you're worshiping Satan. Yeah. Here's the original lie of Satan: you will be like God. What do you think these demon-possessed men said to those ladies? We're going to have some cool kids. They're going to be like gods. Yeah. So it's a huge stretch to support the view that demon spirits, as spirits, could marry and procreate with human women. I think it's a big stretch. So that's kind of one end of the spectrum. You know, calling the sons of God Seth's line and the daughters of men Cain's line, that's one end of the spectrum. Having demon spirits marry as spirits, and demons can present themselves as people, right? So it could be, for example, when Abraham had some visitors come and talk to him, he made them food and they ate it. So it's not completely out of the question, but there's no biblical precedent for it. This is the only part where it says that. And then the resulting progeny was described as human. The men of renown, they're actually humans, the progeny from this relationship, their flesh. Yeah. And that's why we believe a human male must be involved giving birth to human children. That makes sense. Yeah, you like that, huh? Let's talk about that. So who are these people? The Nephilim. The Im at the end means it's plural. It's only used here and in Numbers 13:3. The Hebrew root is nafal, which means to fall, to come down, or to be cast down. Well, that's pretty clear. These are angels that were cast out of heaven for rebelling against God. So, in other words, the fallen ones is what you could call them. Instead of Nephilim, you can call them fallen ones. But Nephilim is typically translated giants, giants. And this could be a reference to their physical stature or their power or both. The Greek is titanes, titans. Yeah. Genesis describes them as mighty men of old, men of renown in verse 4. And the idea is great, powerful, perhaps conquerors, perhaps warriors. These guys were famous. For whatever they did, they were famous. Is it 33? Might be 33. All right. That's fine. Yeah, let's fix it. How far back is Oh, yeah, it is. So 33? Yeah, so the word, yeah, that's okay. The word giants, I believe, is Nephilim if you drill down. So what's this? Because Numbers is after the flood, right? So it describes them as mighty men of old, men of renown. The idea is great, powerful warriors. And who are the post-flood giants? Is that 33 again? I guess it is. In Numbers 13:33, the Hebrew spies brought back a report of the Nephilim, the giants living in the promised land. Yeah. And the sons of Anak. Anak means long neck in the Old Testament. So they were known by different local names: Rephaim, Zuzim, Amim, Anakim. Yeah. Anakim are the long-necked ones, right? So how could Nephilim live before, both before and after the flood? Because God wiped them out. In fact, the main reason for the flood was because of what these guys did, right? They corrupted the human race. So the flood destroyed all but Noah and his family. So the Bible doesn't say, I don't believe it. I mean, Noah was found righteous. I doubt there would be any corruption in his family or his sons or daughters. I really doubt it. I don't know. We can't say, right? Because the Bible doesn't say. The spies could have used a pre-flood name for what they described as giants in Canaan, right? So they could have said, hey, based on what these guys are tall, they must be like the Nephilim from the book of Genesis or whatever, from these how should I put it? These scriptures that we have. So were there giants in Canaan? Yeah, there were. We know there were. Let's look at some post-flood giants. Og, king of Bashan. He was left from the remnant of the Rephaim. The word Rapha means giant. So the giant people, okay? Here in Deuteronomy 3:11, it says, "For only Og, king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. Behold, his bedstead was an iron bedstead, and it is in Rabbah and the sons of Ammon." So they know where the guy's bed is. Its length was 9 cubits and its width 4 cubits by ordinary cubit. That's 14 feet by 6 feet. So his bed was 14 feet long and 6 feet wide. 6 feet wide is a regular king, isn't it? More or less. But the bed was 14 feet long. Okay. Goliath was over 9 feet tall. We know him. He's like the most famous giant, right? And in Gath, there were four sons of the giant. They just call him the giant. There were four sons of the giant, probably Goliath. And David and his men defeated all four sons of the giant from Gath. In 2 Samuel 21, it was Sipai, Lami, Goliath, the son of Goliath, and the six-fingered giant whose name isn't given. He mentioned the six-fingered giant. In fact, in 2 Samuel 21, it says this: "There was a war at Gath again, where there was a man of great stature who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number. And he also had been born to the giant. When he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. These four were born to the giant of Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants." It's interesting. You ever been to the site gotquestions.org? It's a pretty cool site. If you go to gotquestions.org, type in a question that you have about the Bible, they have really good answers. So they say this: it is possible that the Rephaim were literal giants. Is it possible? The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, uses the Greek word gigas and titanes, which is the source of the English word titan, to translate these and other verses. So the ancient Jews certainly considered them to be giants. They are described generally as being between 7 and 10 feet tall and are called mighty men. Are there any people on earth today that are 7 to 10 feet tall? There's a few. Yeah, not a lot. The Egyptians wrote about giants who lived in the land of Canaan, and the folklore of other nations is full of such references. The people of the ancient world accepted the presence of giants as a fact of history, and the Bible presents them as enemies who were destroyed either by the judgment of God or in battle with men. So where did these giants come from? One theory, based on Genesis 6:1, is that fallen angels had sexual relations with women, resulting in the birth of giants. This is remarkably similar to Greek and Roman myths about demigods. Where do these Greek and Roman myths come from? Most of these myths come from something, right? But the theory has some theological and biological obstacles. Another theory, also based in Genesis 6, is that the fallen angels, having knowledge of human genetics, indwelt certain men and women who would have the right traits to produce a race of giants and induce them to cohabit with each other. So that's the one that I'm looking at as probably the most likely. They wanted to create a super race, and they might have had some understanding of genetics, so they knew what to do, right? A third theory is that the giants were simply the result of normal genetic variability within a society. Whatever the origin of the Rephaim, it is certain that a race of giants, strong, tall people, did exist at one time, and many cultures had dealings with them. Even today, there are people who grow to extreme sizes, whether through genetic disorders like gigantism or through normal heredity. So I don't think that any of these corrupted genetics passed from the flood over because they all died. And I don't think they did it again because even though they called them Nephilim in Numbers, I don't think there was some other event where fallen angels procreated with men or women. Yeah. So what was the sin of the pre-flood world? What was the sin? So let's go back to pre-flood. Okay. Here's the bottom line. Men and women were inviting fallen angels into relationship with them. Why? Presumably to foster a race of superhumans, to be like God, right? We don't know if the same kinds of things were happening post-flood to produce a race of giants. The Bible doesn't say. I don't think so. Because God did something very specific to the fallen angels pre-flood. And that's laid out in scripture. But we do know that it was all a rebellion against God, and Jude describes exactly what is happening here. Saw the book of Jude. In fact, Jude's the one who quotes the book of Enoch. He says this: and angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they are in the same way as these, since they in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So that terminology there, strange flesh, really means you go after flesh that's way outside of God's intention. So what was the sin of Genesis 6? Going after strange flesh. Destruction by water. That's how he destroyed that world. What was the sin of Sodom post-flood? Going after strange flesh. Destruction by fire. I believe that when this starts happening in great measure, God's patience runs out. When a society condones and celebrates gross immorality, I believe the time is short, and it's, I can prove it scripturally. So he only puts up with so much, doesn't he? He says, okay, this far and no farther. You go past that, big problems. So anyone who claims that sexual sin is no big deal doesn't know God. You know, there are a lot of people out there who says, "Nah, it's no big deal. You know, I can live with my girlfriend. You know, yeah, that's okay. You know, I can have a relationship outside of marriage. Are you kidding me?" Yeah, what's that? Yeah, he didn't find 10, did he? Yeah. Right. Yep, exactly. Okay, take care. All right. Okay, we're getting close here. I have to use this verse because, and I know Ashley's going to like this one, Romans 1. Therefore, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, and I don't copy the whole thing. Gave them over to the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. So that's idolatry. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. So you've got idolatry, then you've got sexual perversion, then you've got homosexual perversion. So it's a step down, idolatry, down, down. So what's the result? God gives them over to a depraved mind. What's a depraved mind? Yeah. That's a broken brain. It's a brain that does not work anymore. It's, yeah. It's amazing. What's wrong with men competing in women's sports? I don't understand the problem with that. God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Now that's a list right there. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice. This is our society. It was really bad. The angels blinded the guys on the outside, and they still were groping for the. Are you kidding me? If you blind me, I'm going to go on my own way. I mean, and you see the polarization getting more and more polarized every year. And sometimes I yell at the TV, "What is wrong with you?" Right? It's the depraved mind. This is what God says. You do this, you do this, you do this. It's a downward spiral to a depraved mind. And we are commanded to love people. We have to love them into the kingdom. So we're not judging. God's the one who does the judging. We're just fearful for your soul, right? So what do we see today? What's the symbol of the gay pride movement? Why has that movement chosen the rainbow, by the way? Why did they co-opt the rainbow, which we're going to talk about probably next week? Why did they co-opt the rainbow as their flag? Why? Oh, was it? I'd have to look up the history of that. Where that came. No. Well, I know when I see a rainbow, what do I think of? Think of God's covenant. I believe this is sinful man being defiant in the face of God. They may not say it is because they don't even believe in God. But the symbol God uses to promise he will never again flood the earth has been co-opted by the very people who are one day will be punished by fire. The symbol of never again destroying the earth. So right. Well, they've normalized it. They've normalized it. So not only have they adopted God's covenant symbol of his grace, represent blatant immorality, but they also want everyone else to participate. That's where I draw the line. And notice that God passes judgment on the men and not on the demons that came down to men, right? If you go back to the first part of chapter 6 there. Why is God judging man for something the fallen angels did? They do, don't they? Yeah, because wasn't Satan the one who caused the problem in the garden? But Adam and Eve have their repercussions, right? The curse is on them. There's no redemption for angels. There's no evidence that there's any redemption for angels. Yeah. Now you're in Revelation, aren't you? She's in Revelation. This is not right. I'll fix this. Okay. Genesis is the story of man. So he's like, okay, I've got something special planned for these demon people. But this is the story of man. In fact, the whole Bible is the story of mankind on earth, right? So men and women had a choice and they chose wickedness. In Genesis 6:3 says, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for his flesh and his day shall be 120 years. What's the meaning of the 120 years? There's actually two views. One is it's the number of years between God's decree to Noah and the flood, right? And the other one is that the lifespans will be 120 years. You could actually go either way. I've seen theologians side on one side or the other. So it was at least 100 years from the time that God said, I'm going to destroy the earth, I'm going to destroy the planet with a flood. You better start building a boat, right? And then the other one is how long God decreed man's lifespan would become after the flood. Yeah. So after the flood, there is no biblical record of anyone living past 120 years after Moses. In fact, Moses himself lived to be 120. After that, nobody lived to be 120. But we've got millions of people getting Social Security that are over 120 years old. So we must have messed that up real big time. So we see God's grace and judgment together. Yeah. So here we talk about Jude. Here's 2 Peter said, for God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness, reserved for judgment. It did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but this 2 Peter 2, 4 through 10, Ashley's jumping right into Revelation, because in Revelation you see these angels that committed these horrible sins back in Genesis. It talks about them in Revelation. It's pretty cool. They're in the abyss, and they actually get released for a short time, don't they, to cause even more problems during the tribulation. Yeah, they're locked up right now. There are demons that are loose, but there are demons that are bound. The ones that did this in Genesis are bound. Revelation chapter, when did they get bound? It didn't say exactly when they got bound, but I mean, because you can't kill a demon with a flood. You only kill flesh with a flood, right? So I'm not going to read all of this, but this is a really good, this is a really cool verse, because the nice thing about this verse is it's also compelling support for a pre-tribulation rapture, which a lot of people don't like. A lot of people say, well, they don't like it because they don't believe it. Because, well, I mean, like I said, the Adventists, I serve with them, love the Adventists. They don't even believe in a rapture at all, right? So that's why they call us beam me up Scotties. But there are people who say you're raptured at the beginning, which is what I believe, before the tribulation. They're raptured in the middle, and then they're post-trib rapturists. And they all have their little, yeah, they got little pet verses. But this was the good one here. You know, it's like God knows how to destroy those that are unrighteous, but he also knows how to rescue righteous Lot oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, blah, blah, blah. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. That word temptation doesn't mean temptation. It actually means trial or testing. He knows how to rescue the godly from trials and testing. Now, not everything. We all go through trials and testing, don't we? And to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh and its corrupt desires. There's something about strange flesh that God really gets on. He's really not fond of that. Exactly. Yeah. Yeah. Don't get anybody started on that. So we need to finish up here. This is Genesis 6:5-7. We'll pick this up next time. But he says, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the earth. That word blot out is to completely wipe out. Yeah, he only saved those 8 people on the ark, completely wiping them out. And we're going to get into this next time and see if we can get to the end of the chapter. And we're going to probably try and do some of chapter 7. So, any last questions about that? I know I dig in pretty deep on some of these things, but I think it's worthwhile. Right.
Even stuff fame, I'll give you
All these things.
me ritual has a name that
Yeah. Right? Yeah. And he's going to say, oh, not another question about the Nephilim. Why'd I even put that in there? But some people go way down the rabbit hole on this one. They come up with all kinds of crazy theories, like the subterranean kingdom and the marine world and all kinds of stuff. You know, all the pigs ran down when they got, and the demons wanted the pigs and they ran into the water. Well, they were going to the water because the demons live underwater. I mean, that is ridiculous. There's no biblical support for any of that stuff. And so we can only go as far as what the Bible says. And when we try to figure out what the Bible says, sometimes we get to the end of it and we're like, okay, we don't know. You know, we just don't know. We think it might be this. It might be a canopy. It might be genetics. It might be more oxygen. You know, we don't know because we weren't there. But the evolutionists know how it happened. Where we came from. Oh gosh, yes. Yeah. Yeah. It's kind of weird because I asked myself, what was Job even doing there? If I lived in that neighborhood, I'd move. I mean, why do you have to take him out? You got to pull him out, right? Oh, crazy. No, and he's still there. All right. Thank you, Lord, for this time. We praise you because you are awesome. You've given us exactly what you want us to know. Help us to understand the meaning of it. Help us not to be judgmental, Father. We know that these things are going on out there, but we're supposed to be the light of the world, a city on a hill which cannot be hidden. Lord, help us to have the grace and the love and to also be able to speak the truth without condemnation. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, that was fun, right? I'm going to.
Right.